Of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, where we are working on verses 7 and 8. And you will probably need the doctrine of love if we get to it tonight, so you may want to get that out as well. Depends on how fast the old man can move. Alrighty, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the wise person recognizes that God is superior to him in every way. In terms of power, in terms of knowledge, in terms of all factors, that God is the supreme being of the universe. And as such, everyone in the universe owes him allegiance. This is based on his creative power, that all things that exist, exist by him and through him and for him. And that ultimately that nothing exists of its own, and so therefore all living things are in debt to God. For the believer, even more so, in that he has provided for us spiritual life through his son, Jesus Christ. This is potential for all men, but sadly, only a few avail themselves of it. So God has provided that, but he expects his children to be obedient, to grow up, to not be immature all their lives. He does not desire for us to remain spiritual babies, but to go through the normal stages of spiritual growth, babyhood, adolescence, and to maturity. And this is accomplished, we believe, through a systematic diet of the Word of God. This is at least where it starts. Obviously, the believer has to make the determination to be here, to get in fellowship, to apply faith toward the truth, to humble themselves, and many other factors, to exercise positive volition, and then ultimately to apply those things. But in the end, it all starts here. So this is what we are committed to, the systematic teaching of the Bible. It is becoming rarer and rarer. Churches out there are going through all manner of things, very few of which, sadly, anymore, hardly qualify as legitimate. But the fact is, they're missing out on what they do need to do, and that is equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you're prepared to approach this as you should, in fellowship, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to profit from the teaching. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for what you have provided in these last days, even with the mass apostasy, with the rejection of the truth running rampant, with the demonic activity being at an all-time high. You are still faithful to provide the truth for those that will avail themselves of it. We thank you for all that you provide in order to make this possible, the living grace, all the things we have in our spiritual heritage, not the least of which is our canon of the scriptures, so that we can study your word in a very objective way and know precisely what it is that you desire from us. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a bit, at least in verse 7, a parenthetical statement that keys off of verse 6. Which actually keys off of verse 5, focusing on this matter of the love of God, which is in a subjective sense, subjective in that it varies from person to person, the manifestation of it maybe, but it is objectively real that the inner witness of the Holy Spirit with respect to the fact that God loves us, that we are a part of the beloved now. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. We know that our life here on planet Earth has meaning and purpose, that even if it is poo-pooed by the world, rejected as being unimportant, that it is to God, and that the very things we face in life, the tests, the pressures, have a end goal of greater exaltation, a greater glory for the believer that will make the adjustments. So the love of God is the key thing in verse 5, and that is, of course, the greatest manifestation of that overtly, objectively, was the sacrifice of God's own Son on behalf of sinners. And the unbelieving world, again, here will be categorized, as we will see, as ungodly in verse 6, yet sinners, still sinners, still sinning against God in verse 8, and then enemies in verse 10. So the human race, while it may tend to try to pawn itself off as being neutral in the angelic conflict because it ignores Jesus Christ, is not neutral. They are not neutral at all, in fact. We were not neutral prior to salvation. Whatever you were, you fell into this category as well. Whatever you were overtly and all of that, you were still ungodly, sinner, and enemy of God. And so we all found ourselves in that position, but this is rectified through the offering of God's Son, that Christ died on behalf of those that one would not normally expect him to. And he points this out in the parenthetical statement in verse 7, which should be treated as a parenthesis in the New American Standard, and it's not. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. And again, dealing with the magnitude of the love of God that precipitated the sacrifice of his own Son on our behalf. That generally speaking, in the world, again, the righteous man here deals with that man who is acceptable to people, acceptable to the gods. He fulfills his responsibilities as a citizen. And again, in the Greek polis, the city-state, the reality was that one's religious obligations were tied up with his civil obligations and his home life. And while we tend to maybe compartmentalize things more, they did not. To be righteous meant that you were compliant with man's dictates and with the dictates of the gods. And he says, even then, the fact is, most people will not voluntarily, given a choice, will not offer their lives on behalf of that kind of person. Now, occasionally, Paul acknowledges, someone will. The second part of verse 7 is badly mistranslated, though perhaps doesn't really necessarily. It's another explanation, in fact. You've got two conjunction gars here. Or because one will hardly die for a righteous man. Because on behalf of a good man, though, someone might even dare to die. And so that you have two parallel explanations here. And as we have pointed out, the righteous man and the good man are not the same thing. Some tend to get around this, they've attempted to at any rate, by parsing the good as a neuter. Well, the parsing is the same for the masculine and the neuter, so they at least have a grammatical reason to do so, but it does not fit the context. We're talking about people dying for others, not people dying for causes, not people dying for things. We're talking about somebody dying on behalf of somebody else, and that's the key word in here that really governs all of this. Is the preposition huper. It is the preposition of substitution used in both verse 5 there. Christ died huper on behalf of and in the place of. This word, the dual meaning of it needs to stay forward in your mind. That it is not only on behalf of someone, but it's in their place. And so essentially, later on, again, as we will find, for God's thinking, when Christ died, we died because he died in our place. He took what we had coming. And essentially, in God's mind, he's dying for us. And that's all true. It's not just that it's in God's mind. It's all true. But this will be a challenge later on in Romans to deal with in terms of retroactive positional truth. So one will hardly die. It's rare, but it does happen. Paul doesn't say it never happens. He said it's hard to accomplish, and because of that, it also deals, that word malus, deals with that which is scarce or rare, because, again, it's hard to do. So it is a rarity. Lots of people have done it, but when you consider the number who have done it to the number who haven't, climbing Mount Everest, summiting Mount Everest is rare. It doesn't happen very often. You say, well, there's always a steady line of it. Yes, there is. But when you look at the numbers overall, how many people percentage-wise have ever done that? And it's rare. It's very rare to do it. And so it's very rare that somebody would offer their life on behalf of somebody else. Although he says, on behalf of the good man. There's two different things here that are important, of course. And that is that the article with the good man does not mean it's just a synonym here for righteous. They are not synonyms generally anyway. But good and righteous sometimes are put together in a complementary way. But for the good man, someone might even dare to die, or would even dare to die. And the chi here, in an offensive sense, means that it's possible that this is would be sort of what we might say the pinnacle of self-sacrifice. But, now, he continues his explanation in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died on our behalf. Again, all through here, every time you see the word for someone, huper is the idea, it's the preposition huper. In the place of and for the sake of or on behalf of. Okay, well, we had started into this. I think we left off here with point 12, which is a good place to start. In either case, the force of this is that giving someone's life for another is such a rare thing because it involves the ultimate in self-sacrifice. Again, let's face it, it's rare because you can only do it once, for one thing. I mean, if you die on somebody's behalf, you're not going to repeat that action. It's once and for all. Well, 13, the second use of the conjunction gar should be understood in its normal explanatory sense and introduces another example. That's the key thing. These are two different examples. It's not just one example repeated. It's two different examples and that is related to the first one. 14, one major difference between the first term righteous and the second term the good man is the fact that the second term has the definite article. And that is one thing that would set these apart. Now, if they both had the article, you might have to consider if Paul was writing in parallelism here. But since they don't, it's pretty clear he does not see these two as the same. It is clear, point 15, from the Greek usage that the two nouns, two terms are not synonymous, but dealt with different but desirable qualities that might exist simultaneously within a single person. 16, however, given that the two terms do not mean the same thing, the adjective agathos and the adjective agathos is found with a definite article, it is evident that Paul has two individuals in view. 17, there is significant Greek documentation that at this time in history, the good man referred to the social standing of an individual that was based on the fact that he could provide some benefit to individuals or society at large. This comes out of from Atkins, a book called Merit and Responsibility, a Study in Greek Values. At that time in history, the good man was one that had some wealth and could provide protection to others, to himself and to others around him. Since he had some significant wealth, he was also allowed more time for leisure. Money does that for you. You have more time for leisure if you don't have to work. Which allowed him more time for active political and social involvement. And then thus the term was applied to the upper classes of society who were in a position to offer positive benefits to the society in which they lived. It did not have the connotation of moral goodness as much as acting as a benefactor. And in some cases, some people want to, and I don't really have a problem with this, in this context, translating ho agathos as the benefactor. One might die for the benefactor. If someone had done positive things for you in your life, they had taken you under their wing, they had offered you education or money or protection or advancement in society or a good solid job and all of this stuff, and then provided and essentially for you and for your family. Well, you owe them. That's pretty simple. That's the way the world works. You owe that person. And so, because Paul says, one is more likely maybe even to do this for a person out of a sense of obligation than they would just to do it for somebody who was an upstanding, normal, righteous, we might call them, person, but who hadn't necessarily didn't have any personal involvement with you or with society at large. They went about their business, but they kept to themselves, and they really didn't do anything, we might say, in the long term for the public good, for the individual's good, or corporate good. And so, obviously, that person doesn't command as much respect as a person who does those things. The person who makes the sacrifices on another's behalf is looked up to. They're appreciated, as they should be. We're not saying this is a bad thing. I mean, this is just the way the world works, and it is a fact that people who do those types of things. And you constantly see this. They're constantly recognizing people. Various times in the year, they'll recognize someone. They have a man of the year. They have this and that. They give out prizes, the Nobel Prize and other things, to people who have, to their estimation anyway, made a positive impact on society. They never contact me. They never say, you know, you've hung in there for 25 years. You've taught doctrine faithfully. Your congregation isn't filled with criminals and freaks. They are basically normal. I'll use that, I guess. Normal people, as much as you guys are. But they go to work. They do their jobs. They are, you know, functioning members of society. I would think, you know, that would be good. But the cosmos does not necessarily think that's that great. So I don't anticipate winning the Nobel Prize. I mean, it could happen, I suppose, but I don't anticipate it. So because I haven't done all those types of things, you know, that grab attention. And this is the thing with the believer. Most of the time we live our lives in obscurity. You have to be content with that. If you want to be somebody, I remember when I first here down here, not too long after I was here, probably the second or third year I was here, there was this one guy, and he really wanted to be somebody. And his whole idea was, I want to be around Christianity because I want to use it sort of as a stepping stone. Nowadays, he would use it as a networking device. That you get together with other Christians so you can further your business, further your reputation, further whatever. Be seen as a somebody. Well, if that's your desire, Christianity is really not for you. Because that's not what Christianity is all about. Jesus died an unknown. He died in a remote corner of the Roman Empire. His disciples were largely unknowns. And outside of what we know about him in the Bible, very little is recorded about him in secular history. They were not important people. This was not the way things were. Well, 18 here, given these isagogics, one should understand the good man to be one that was owed a debt of gratitude for the positive benefits that he may have bestowed on various individuals and upon society at large. And 19, this explains why it is hardly conceivable for a person to die on behalf of an upright citizen. But it was not as inconceivable that a person would die for a known benefactor. Rather, in fact, there was almost a societal obligation to do so. If given the choice, most people would tell you, you need to sacrifice yourself for that person. That person is better than you. They have more to offer to society than you. They're more important than you are. And so you're not as important. And so therefore, there was almost pressure if it ever came to shove, that you owed these people. And so, again, the idea of doing things to hold it over people's head or you owe me, that is just bogus through and through. It's certainly the opposite of what Christianity is all about. We are not here to do things for people and then hold it over their head. It's grace. And that's it. And if they can't respond to grace, well, then that's their deal. Well, 20, thus, while it is rare for a person to willingly lay down his life for another, there were sound historical reasons that might cause one to die on behalf of another. However, such action was more naturally related to the status of the one for whom the man would die. Well, but that gets to the whole point here that he's getting at. Someone might die for a person of status and that was looked upon favorably and had a reputation as being a great person in society and beneficial. Sure, maybe they'd die for that kind of person. That's slightly more likely than they would die for the upright, but still not very likely. But in either case, both of these people the righteous man and the good man have to be seen in a very positive light. That you're only dying for good people, essentially. And that's what his argument here is. However, point 21, Christ died for the helpless. Romans 5:6. Well, the benefactor was hardly helpless, was he? I mean, if he had position and station in life, and he had money, and he had fame and power and these kinds of things, he wasn't helpless. He, in fact, had great control over his existence. So he died for the ungodly and the sinners, not for those who had done something for him. He didn't die for us because of what we did for him or even what we could do for him. He has no... This is all gratuitous. This is free, unmerited favor. Not based on our goodness. Not based on what we, again, could do for him or even might do for him. Not based on any of that. Completely died for those who offered nothing. Well, the normal person's not going to do that. But this magnifies the nature of God's love by showing it against the backdrop of the best of human love. And even the best of human love might say, no, I'm not dying for him. I guarantee a lot of people, if they had the choice. Now, we're talking about now consciously having the time to decide. Jesus wasn't rushed into this. It wasn't as though somebody was suddenly firing bullets and he jumped in front of somebody. That would be one thing, but that's a spur of the moment deal. This was carefully thought out. He knew the repercussions and the ramifications of all this. You see the agony that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he clearly knew what was involved. And so this wasn't, but given all that, if you had that same time to stop and think, would I give my life on behalf of somebody who's, you know, the mayor of Sarasota, say, who's probably considered to be a somebody, I guess, or some other high person of standing within the community? You might just say no. But Jesus had time to think about it, and he didn't say no. That's another great issue with his spiritual greatness. Well, 22, thus the circumstantial participle of the verb eimi, being, and he says, God, while we were yet sinners, is actually a participle. It's even though we were sinners. And again, it should be understood here. I probably would change a couple of these translations up here in the New American Standard. Change that though perhaps to for perhaps in verse 7. And then, although we were yet sinners. They've translated it temporally, which is okay. It doesn't materially affect it. I don't think it's quite as accurate, but it's okay. So this should be understood in a concessive sense. This means that the action of the verb died. Christ died for us. Was accomplished in spite of the state of the action of the participle. Not because of it. You certainly wouldn't translate this because we were sinners, Christ died for us. Obviously, that's true at a certain level. He had to die because we were sinners, but that was not his motivation. His motivation was in spite of the fact that we're sinners, he dies for us. In spite of the fact we're helpless, ungodly enemies, alienated and hostile in mind, as all unbelievers are. Well, 23, his substitutionary sacrifice, which is emphasized throughout this section by the use of the preposition huper, which is a marker that indicates in whose interest or for whose benefit something was done. Again, it has the idea of for the sake of and in the place of both. Both are contained within this preposition. 24, Paul clearly states in verse 8 that what was implied in verse 6 about the love of God being the basis for the death of Christ in the first place. God demonstrates his own love. Now, in verse 6, he didn't mention love, but it's pretty clear to me that he's keying off of the phrase, the love of God, in verse 5. And then he's keying off of what was the manifestation that we could look at, we could see of that love. You can't see the internal witness of the Spirit. You can't look at a person and see if they're saved. You can't know. They can say they're saved, they may or may not be. They can say they're not saved. If they say they're not saved, they likely aren't, but... if they say they're saved, again, the question is they may or may not be, but you can't tell because we don't see that internal witness. And again, to what extent that internal witness is active and viable is likely, to me, contingent upon some other factors, not just that they're a believer. Because Paul's not writing here to what we might call nominal Christians who are just trying to get by. And Paul certainly himself did not fall into that category. One could never accuse him of being anything but all out. Paul seemed to run pretty much from the day of his conversion, full tilt boogie straight ahead. That was the way he operated. He doesn't seem to have slowed down for much. And sometimes, of course, that got him into trouble, like that trip to Jerusalem. So where he should have slowed down, maybe a little bit would have helped him. So again, Paul clearly states in verse 8 what was implied in verse 6 about the love of God being the basis for the death of Christ. 25, the verb sunestemi demonstrates. Literally means to stand with, and is used in a couple of different ways, but demonstrates is fine here. To commend his love, or recommends, even, is also to stand with somebody, is to recommend them, to give your okay to them. Commends is, again, or demonstrates is fine, is used to provide evidence of some characteristic or claim by means of doing something that demonstrates the characteristic or proves the claim. 26, it's important to note that the verb is found in the present tense, even though his death on the cross is now an important historical fact. This is another whole thing, is that when we get into this matter of the death of Christ, and particularly as we get into it as it relates to retroactive positional truth, our union with him, all of this is contingent and will become very clear as we move on in this. It'll become very clear to you in Romans 5. Again, there are two spheres in which men live. They either live in Adam or they're in Christ. That's it. There's no other place. People say, well, I don't want to be in either one of those. Too bad. You don't have a choice. You're in one of them or the other. Everybody's born into this one. That is your fate. That is your destiny. You didn't have a choice in that. But this one requires a choice. This one requires volition. You have to say, yes, I will accept the terms of the agreement. I want to be in Christ. I want to be saved. And so everybody's in one of these two spheres. And so the reality here is, when you deal with this, when were you placed in this sphere? Well, for us, in time, it's clearly at the point of salvation. But Paul will later talk about us being dying with Christ. Well, that had to be historically previous to our salvation. In fact, we weren't alive when Christ died. None of us. So how did we see this? How do we participate in this when we weren't even there? Now, for some people, and of course this is challenging. I recognize we're moving into some very challenging. I mean, you need really probably 20 or 30 years of doctrine to approach some of this stuff. Seriously. It's hard. And granted it's hard. You deal with matters that are essentially transcend time. When you're talking about all of this, it might be easy to believe that, oh, my sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. That's an easier concept to grasp. Okay, God knew all my life. He knew all my sins. He took those sins and imputed them to his son. Okay, I can understand that. That makes sense. But when he says that our sin nature was there nailed to the cross with him, that's a little harder to grasp. And by the way, if my sin nature's dead, what the hell's going on? I still sin. Sin nature is not eradicated. See, that's another whole thing. Paul chooses his language very carefully as we go through this. He doesn't say the sin nature is eradicated. He said that its rule as king, unbroken rule in your life, is broken. That's all he's going to say. The sin nature is still an issue and will remain an issue all your life. So when we get into some of this stuff again, this issue of time becomes a factor, because you have to think outside the box, i.e. outside of time, about some of these things. And Paul brings these things together in a single statement that we died with Christ. Well, that's clearly historical. But we are clearly alive now. And are certainly not dead. So one has to ask, well, what all is involved in this? And we will deal with that. Well, again, the verb here is found in the present tense, even though his death on the cross is an historical fact. The sense is that this one historical fact continues to demonstrate the love of God toward his enemies on an ongoing basis. As one, if one considers the historical nature of the cross as a realized event. This event shows, as it always has, the same thing, the love of God for the world. God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. In what way? That he gave. And clearly, part of the big definition of love, one of the key elements of love is giving. It's giving of yourself. It's not taking. And there are two kinds of peoples in this world, the givers and the takers. And if you're a self-centered taker, guess what? You're going to be a miserable so-and-so on top of the fact that you're going to miss out on what the reality of the Christian life is supposed to be, which is giving. It's serving others. It's not about you. It's about God and his plan. And none of us are bigger than that, even though our egos may be sometimes. We really aren't. Well, this one historical fact, again, continues to demonstrate all throughout history the same thing. God's love can be seen in the cross. There's any time one considers that issue, you would have to ask, well, why'd that happen? Because God loved the world. He put their best interest first, even when it cost him. That was his deal. Well, 27, the emphasis of the Greek sentence structure is not only on the fact of God's love for humanity. And that's an incontrovertible fact. It's real. It's true. God loves the world. Even though he's maligned, people, they say all manner of evil things about him. Oh, God, God's horrible. He's evil. He doesn't love people. Why does he let bad things happen? And they malign God. No, he still loves everybody. But the nature of that love, it's not only about the fact of his love, but the nature. God's love was not deserved. His love was offered freely of his own volition. Ephesians 2:4. And sometimes, maybe people don't stop and think much about God's volition, but he's making choices all the time too, just like you and I do. God has to determine course of action. Now, obviously, God knows he's got, because he's outside of time and has an eternal plan and knows where it's going. He's not like us in that we have to make decisions right then and there. But you got to understand, obviously, this is viewed as in terms of God's decision to do so. Ephesians 2:4, but God, in spite of our pre-salvation state, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. You're going to find out that you were crucified with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you were resurrected with him. You say, well, I don't feel any of that. It's not experiential. It happened in God's mind. And in God's mind, and that's, by the way, where the truth resides, is in God's mind. If something's true, it's true. And so everybody who's in Christ has his experience, shares in his experience, retroactively and, as we will see, currently. So 28, further, his love motivated God to do all that was necessary to procure salvation for those that were hostile toward him and alienated from him. In 29, this passage makes as clear as any in the Bible that the actions of the Father and the Son are both evident in the cross. God's love is seen most clearly in the willingness to sacrifice his Son for those that were engaged in sinning against him. And you see that even in the Son as he hangs there on the cross. What does he pray? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea. So forgive them. They're ignorant. And so we see both the Father and the Son's willingness to sacrifice and to forgive. John 3:16, of course, you hopefully know by heart. 30, God's love is one of the 10 attributes, and the dominant theme here is the superiority of that love to even the greatest love that man might demonstrate by dying for a respected and admired person. And 31, thus the same love that is subjectively poured out in the cross, the inner witness, or in our hearts rather, in the inner witness, is confirmed in the objective historical fact of the cross, the permanent external witness. And 32, sinners in this context refers to the pre-salvation state of all mankind, who could never attain to the righteous demands of God, and who lived life in opposition to God and his will. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, which dealt with our pre-salvation state. And you were spiritually dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. See, being here in Adam, you've got this matter of the sin nature, personal sins, and spiritual death. That all comes in this circle. So, anybody in this circle has to deal with all of that. There's no way around it. And everybody's born into this circle. So everybody's in the same boat. This is one of the reasons that it becomes very clear God does not show partiality. The whole human race fell short and was condemned before God. He died for all of them equally. Any doctrine, any Calvinistic doctrine that suggests that God's love is limited only to the elect, or at first it ignores a bunch of scriptures in the Bible that says Christ died for everyone, and ignores some very clear statement, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the entire cosmos. And that means all the unbelievers out there too. He died for them. Now, this does, Will, bring up a question I'll leave with you. And you won't be able to answer it, but I'll leave it with you. I don't think you'll be able to answer it. If you do, come and tell me, because I kind of need to know. And that is, when we get to chapter 6, we're going to find out that we died with Christ on the cross. Did unbelievers die there as well and just don't know it? The text doesn't say. It only talks about those in Christ. So that's another question. Some interpreters have gone out and said, well, obviously all unbelievers were there at the cross as well. Well, they may have been in the mind of God. I don't know. What I do know is he has clearly revealed that we were. That much I can say without fear of equivocation. Okay, let's look at the doctrine of love, because this is a doctrine that, one, is very largely misunderstood. It has been distorted. The fundies have done no good in many ways with it because they have distorted it along the lines of maudlin, sentimental, emotional attachments and reactions to things. And love, and before the others, to those who have now flung too far the other way theologically, who act like love is a four-letter word. Well, it is a four-letter word, but it's not the kind of four-letter word we're talking about. That love is a dirty word and that you shouldn't have it, and that love's not a legitimate emotion. Well, yes, it is. The Bible's very replete with information about love. But biblical love is not what you're raised up and taught in this devil's world. You're not taught biblical love. You're taught all sorts of distortions about love. And then we develop some on our own, too. That's another whole thing with our own sin nature and living in darkness. We can develop our own distortions. We don't even have to be misled by people necessarily. Okay, well, point one, introduction. While love is a complex subject that resists any sort of simple definition, it is perhaps the most celebrated subject in human history. I don't think that there's anything that's been said any more about love than has been said about anything in the world. This is the subject of songs, of poetry, of books, of movies. It's, you know, it's a big deal for people. Again, not necessarily that they understand it. In many cases, it's just emotive. And again, while love is an emotion, there is no emotion that's designed to run you. A biblical love can run you, but you also have to understand the biblical parameters of it. And this is not what people would call unrestrained, unfettered love for everything. I mean, really, if that's the case, then are you saying we should love Satan? Well, okay, we shouldn't love Satan. Okay. How about the demons? Should we love them? No Satan, no demons? Okay. All right. Is there anything else we're not supposed to love? Yeah, the Bible's going to tell us a whole bunch of things that we're not supposed to love, not supposed to fix our emotions on, and not supposed to make the objects of pursuit. And that is one of the things with love. What you love is important to you. It becomes your priority and you pursue it. And that's the facts. And so when people say, oh, well, I'm saved, I love God, but they never darken the door of Bible class, well, I don't buy it. I'm not fooled. I know better than that. You don't love somebody and ignore them. You want to be with the one you love. And if you can't be, no, forget that one. Be. Since it is so meaningful, many have an opinion. And I guess opinions are like, noses. Everybody has one. And everybody thinks they got this wired. Well, they don't. I've watched believers and I can tell they don't really grasp biblical love sometimes. They substitute other things for it. And maybe good things, but still not as good as biblical love. Well, many have an opinion. I'd say most everybody has an opinion as to the nature of love and its significance. However, many conceptions of love proceed from the human viewpoint and do not reflect God's view on the matter. And if you don't reflect God's view of love, you don't know what love is. You know, you might sit out there and sing, I want to know what love is. Well, ask God to show you. But be prepared when you pray to God to get the answer to your prayer. And it may not be what you think. Don't ask me what I think of you. I might not give you the answer that you want me to. And the point of all of this is that people think they know what love is. Because, why, they just know. Well, that's not good enough. We have to have some objective standards and all that we can look at and say, well, does that qualify as love? Or is it just misguided maudlin, sentimentality, human emotion gone amok, or this or that? And so, we'll say that it has to be reflective of what God's view is on it, not just what people think. Well, see, love is something that is common to both God and man. Man existing as an attribute of God, 1 John 4:8 says distinctly, God is love. There's no question. It's an equal sign. God is love. This is one of his attributes. He is also righteousness. He is also sovereign. He is also truth. He is also omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. God's a number of things. But the fundies have focused largely on love. And this is when the time of year, you're really going to get big doses of it. And then, of course, we're going to go by the wayside. And we'll get back to the normal status quo of hating each other. Sadly, unfortunately. But that's the way the human race is. And it's something that is manifested as a reality in the human race. Genesis 25:28, for instance, talks about it in terms here of a relationship. Here, the relationship between Esau and his father Isaac. Now, Isaac loved Esau. That, in this case, however, is a problem. It's a misguided love. Esau is negative. Esau is a negative unbeliever. He's never going to be saved. And for Isaac to fix his emotional patterns and responses on this twit is stupid. And so this is where you see one of the breakdowns. You know, we look back. Part of the benefit of studying the lives of believers is you can see both good and bad examples in their lives. Isaac did a lot of things right. Loving Esau wasn't one of them. You say, well, you should love your children. I do. I have two of them. One of them's negative and one of them's positive. The one who's positive, I socialize with, I have a relationship with. The one who's negative, I don't. And that's not just necessarily my choice. This is another whole factor. People try to guilt believers into, this is all your fault. No, it's not. It's not my fault that I'm positive and you're negative. That's not my fault. It's not my fault that you hate God and I love him. It's not my fault that you ignore God and I'm here 5 times a week. That's not my fault. I mean, it's my fault, I guess, in the sense that I do it. But that's not the issue here. And so I've seen people try to lay guilt trips on me. You're not very loving. Yeah, well, I love within the biblical parameters. If you don't understand love, you're not going to understand me. And that's a fact. And that's the nature of what really love is all about. So Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he liked that wild game he would catch. He loved getting him some rabbit and some squirrel and some possum and some coon. And eating them and saying, oh, let's make us a good stew. And, and apparently Esau could cook too. But he was a man's man. This is what the world's looking for. Testosterone jacked up idiots. And there's nothing wrong with hunting, by the way. I'm not against hunting at all. I hunted when I was a kid. I just don't have the time for it now, nor do I want to. My idea of fun isn't sitting out in the deer blind in 30-degree weather and freezing my butt off. Or a duck blind or whatever else, a deer stand, whatever else you want to hunt for. I do my hunting at Publix. So if you want to hunt, you can come with me sometime. I sneak around in the produce aisle, be very, very quiet. So, but again, Isaac's love for Esau, badly misplaced. And it will cost him. It's going to hurt. Because when you fix your desire on the wrong object, and it gets taken away, and if it's the wrong object, it eventually will, then you're going to be very disappointed. You're going to be very upset. But you placed your faith in the wrong thing. You placed your love on the wrong object. You shouldn't have done that. Well, again, just because he loved all this, Isaac was a man's man, great, you know. I'm sure Isaac today would have been a football player, a basketball player, captain of the team, played in the NFL maybe, and all of that, and, you know. Well, people look up to these guys. I don't see them as role models at all, never have. I mean, I did when I was a child, when I was about 7 or 8, before I knew anything. But then I thought, I thought professional wrestling was real. I remember going down to see the wrestling matches. And I was scared, man. Those guys were big. At first, they're big. Even back then, they were big. Remember going down to the Oklahoma Fairgrounds. And, of course, every Friday night they had it on. Or I think it was Friday night or Saturday night. I think it was Saturday night. Back when I was a kid, Danny Williams, watch out for flying chairs. And so I thought that was real. Well, I thought Mickey Mantle was a hero. I found out he wasn't. And so, this is a little bit of a letdown. So don't place your hopes and dreams on people that are negative. They're only going to disappoint you eventually. And if the relationship is too close, God may snap it off just to let you know, don't do this. Because the doctrine of separation is still an issue. Well, D, however, failure to understand the various forms of love and the biblical parameters of love has led to a great deal of misplaced emotion. Many erroneous interpretations of the Bible, many false conclusions, and some serious misapplications. Therefore, the goal of this doctrine is to accurately define the various forms of love. There are various forms of love. God's love is the best love. That's the one we want to emulate. Not the other forms necessarily. How they relate to one another, and to set forth the biblical views on this matter. Well, as you might imagine, there's a pretty good amount of vocabulary. Have is the verb, used some 218 times in the Hebrew, to desire, literally to pant after, to long for, to love. It's used of God only in a good sense. God always, when his love is always used in a good context, but it's used of men in both good and bad ways. Men will love the right things and men love the wrong things. So men set their love on, sometimes men love their details. They want to have a man cave. Oh, great for you. That's good. But you know what? That's not the be all and end all of life. Sorry. I think there's other things more important. A noun, this is a cognate noun off of that verb, generally translated as love. It's used of both God and men. Dode, 61 times, means love, lover, or beloved. Used of an object of love, a loved one, and sometimes it's even used of relatives. Because obviously, normally, in the normal human circumstance, we love our relatives. Absent any other consideration, there's that natural human affection that exists within families. Kashak is a verb here 11 times, to be attached, to be joined together, to adhere, to cling, or to be devoted to someone. And here's one of the things this verb here points out, that you try to spend maximum time with the object of love. And yet people ignore God year-round. And then they tell me they love Him. Well, I don't buy it. You can't ignore someone and say that you love them. That just doesn't fit. Agav, I couldn't see the little gimel there. A verb 7 times, to have inordinate affection. This term is sometimes translated as lust after, and it's used of love for idolatry. In Ezekiel 23, for instance, we see this. People love false doctrines, false teaching, false idols, false gods. Many people today, they don't worship gods of wood and silver and stone. They just worship a god in their mind of their own making. They think that the god they've perceived in their mind and that they've concocted is the real God of the Bible. Guess what? He's not. Unless you're basing your decisions and conclusions on what the Bible says about God, your view of God is likely wrong. And that's what most people out there don't get. Their very views of God are wrong, sadly. And to try to get through to them, you're not as smart as you think you are. But this is the nature of human arrogance, and it pervades the human race. It's everywhere. People think they have it together. Ezekiel 23, 5, 7, and 9. A Hola played the harlot while she was mine. And she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians. Now, in this case, it wasn't an idol, per se, but it was a reliance upon the Assyrian protection. This is what they lusted after. God wasn't protecting them, so we'll run to the Assyrians. Hey, let me warn you. If God's not protecting you, you're wasting your time. Run wherever you want. It's not going to protect you. God either protects you or you're not protected. She bestowed, verse 7, her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, and all their idols. Then now it moves into their reliance upon them militarily, also yields to a reliance upon them religiously. And then, of course, they get involved in false doctrine and all that. All right, Greek vocabulary, agapao, the verb, 147 times, used far more than anything else, to love. It's used primarily of God's love. However, one must be quite careful to understand the meaning in the context in which it is used and not force a single meaning into each context. This term is not strictly technical. It doesn't always mean the same thing. There are two main key words here that we're going to get for love. Agape and phile, the verb agapao, the verb, and phileo, the verb there. Now, many have tried to define these words simply, and they're not that simple. For instance, they've said, this is God's love, and this is man's love. Not true. This is used of man, and this is used of God. Bing, I can blow that one out of the water. All I got to do is get a concordance. Is this word ever used of God, and this one ever used of man? Yeah, they're both used interchangeably sometimes. So what is the difference, or is there a difference? Are they synonyms? We get our word, this idea of phileo, gives us a number of cognates flow off of this, like Philadelphia, brotherly love. Agapao is not joined in compounds with other words. And so this gives rise to the idea, well, that this is love for God and this is a natural love for your relatives. That doesn't fit either because this word's used of God. And it doesn't mean just love for your relatives or natural human love. So these are words that you're going to have to think about this because there's a distinction here that needs to be seen. The noun agape, 116 times, this does not focus on the emotional aspects of love as much as it focuses on love as a personal decision. B, agapetos, adjective, 61 times, one who is loved or beloved. Again, when you see that T-O-S ending, it's almost like a passive participle. Being loved is sort of the force of these T-O-S adjectives. Two, phileo, the Greek verb, 25 times. It means to love or have affection for someone. Another way they've tried to decide to distinguish between these two is to say this is stronger love and this is weaker love. That doesn't fit either. And I'll show you why it doesn't fit. I'll show you the verses where it doesn't fit. So the simple definitions of this don't fit all of this. So you have to kind of stop and think. And it really took me a long time, really. I'd say I was down here. I have to go back and look at when I did the doctrine first. But I'd say it was 10 or 15 years into the ministry before I finally cracked this one. So all the answers don't come right away. I'm still learning things today. You're never going to learn it all. He's got to be patient, wait, and God will reveal things as he needs to. Philia, a feminine noun, one time, friendship or affection. B, philos, a masculine noun, 29 times. This word is mostly translated by the term friend or companion. And then philos is joined with other nouns to form compounds that are used to denote love or affection for something. For instance, 2 Timothy 3:4. I can't imagine what that one is, actually. Oh, yes, I can. Well, 2 Timothy 3:4, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I think the word there, let me double check. I think that compound. Oh, yeah, pray for me. I'll tell you what, I want to get something that I can use up here because I can't carry my Hebrew and Greek text all the time. And somebody's marked this one up pretty good. I think it's my wife. Not to blame anyone, but let's see, where are we here? I'm Contrarians, lovers. Lovers of pleasure. Yeah, it's philodone. Rather than lovers of God, philotheos. So you have a compound here used of, they have more affection for pleasure, more pursuit of pleasure than they do for the pursuit of God. They just want to be happy and pleasured, as it were. And that's not love. They love those things, but that's not real love. Biblical love, anyway. 3 John 9 also. 3 John 9. Here you have philo protuo. Demetrius, or somebody, whoever he's talking about here. Diotrephes, who loves to be first. He likes being treated with, you know, more respect, being at the head of things. He wanted to sit at the head of the table all the time. He wanted to be recognized as the head honcho in the church there, and that was an issue. Three, lexicographers and theologians have debated for years, really centuries, literally centuries, as to the exact relationship between these two families of words. Four, there is some small consensus among them. But the following observations have been advanced, which may shed some light on the similarities and the differences between the two words. And I'm going to actually, this is a good place to stop. We got a couple of minutes left, but I want to deal with all of this in one fell swoop rather than getting right into the middle of it. So we will pick up here tomorrow night with subpoint A. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. We pray that you would bless this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.